As we noted on Saturday evening, I thought this week we would consider in first period Jeremiah, the prophet. We're going to talk a little bit about the title here in a minute, because I spent some few days anyway battling back and forth about what the right title is. Do you call him Jeremiah the prophet? Do you call him Jeremiah the servant of God? Or Yahweh's servant, or what? And as I thought more about my thoughts on Jeremiah for this week, I really want us to consider him as a man, flesh and blood like us, and to kind of think about some of the trials and tribulations he went through. Some perhaps like ours, some much more severe than ours. And I was just going to entitle it Jeremiah the Man. And I had that for 3 or 4 days, and I said, you know, I just can't do that. You can't get Jeremiah away from God. He was the man of God. His words that we have were, and his actions were directed by God, as ours should be, obviously. So we don't want to lose track of the fact that he is a man, and really think about him that way as we deal with our struggles in our lives. Okay, the year is 629 BC. Much different from ours. The world is violent with wars all around. The nations are immoral. The people of God are struggling to serve Yahweh, confused and conflicted at times. 2,600 years ago sounds a lot different from our age, doesn't it? Or maybe not. At that time, there was a young priest named Jeremiah. Growing up near Jerusalem, the city of Anathoth, and he surprisingly receives a call from God. And thus begins an intense life of service over more than 40 years. We think about our own lives. And at some point as we're growing up, we kind of get an idea about, you know, what our lives might be like. We're, you know, perhaps going to grow up in an ecclesia in a particular area, and the ecclesia is going to grow, and, you know, the other young people around us are going to be baptized, and we're going to all work together, and it's going to be nice and smooth, and, you know, we're going to strive to serve Yahweh and look for his kingdom to come in a few years. And yet, at some point, earlier for some than others, we find out it doesn't go exactly the way we thought. And I'm sure that had to be it for Jeremiah, too. A priest's life would have been pretty orderly, pretty planned, pretty intense spiritual exercise, I'm sure. But Jeremiah knew what he was going to do. He knew what his life was going to be. And the Lord said, sorry, got something else in mind for you. The Lord doesn't tell him how long it is, but oh, we don't want to go there quite yet. But it's going to be over 40 years. Okay. As we approach this subject, want to begin, I guess, with kind of the who, what, where, why, and how, and maybe one extra why not, because certainly it was a question for me as I began to take a deeper interest in Jeremiah a few years ago, and that was, why hadn't I had a deeper interest in Jeremiah 20 years ago. Why now? Why with all the other scriptures that we come to know and love, is Jeremiah one that maybe we're just not really attracted to? And I think there are a number of answers to this. It varies from person to person. One is that it's long. It turns out, in terms of pages in my Bible, it's the second longest book of the Bible. Only Psalms is longer. In fact, if you look at some of the other books of the Bible that we often study, Habakkuk is 3 pages long. Philemon is only 1 page. Song of Solomon is 5 pages. Philippians is 5 pages. Any of them could be lost in the middle of Jeremiah. I looked at the Thousand Oaks catalog for Christadelphian's book. There's 2 books on Jeremiah, 2 books on Habakkuk, 2 on Philemon, 2 on Song of Solomon. So I don't think it's me alone that perhaps doesn't think about it as much as we might. There's a second reason that particularly bothered me as I started to look more closely at Jeremiah, and that's trying to figure out the chronology of it. Like some of you here, I like things kind of nice and orderly and in a progression. And if you look in most any Bible that's got the dates for the various chapters, you'll find that Jeremiah kind of jumps around a little bit, at least according to 2 Bibles I've got at home that are both 30 or 40 years old. And there are 2 or 3 chapters, and we'll look at those a little bit later, where it's clear that we jump 20 years back and forth. From one chapter to the next to the next. And many other chapters where we just don't know exactly who's king, or if we do know who's king, not exactly when in his reign. It's also a long time period, as we'll look at in a minute, 40 years and more. I'll say there are a few appealing characters. Besides Jeremiah, of course, there are some appealing characters. There is his helper, Baruch. There, of course, is Josiah that we read about. There's a couple of fellows who do help save him from being killed. But nonetheless, there's not a Joseph or a David or a Daniel or something like that we can really identify with good stories. There is also a mixed purpose, which is, I think, both good and bad from the standpoint of studying Jeremiah. We have prophecy there. We have history. We have judgments. We have words of wisdom. Lots of different things, and they're just all kind of there together. I just put a note down here, compare with Isaiah. Isaiah is almost as long, and Isaiah we kind of like studying. There's, you know, Isaiah 35 in particular, I love to read. But there are some chapters toward the end that are very beautiful visions of the kingdom, at least in part. But Jeremiah doesn't have that uplifting nature to it. And that probably gets into what's one of the real things that keeps us away from Jeremiah, is that it's a tough message. As we read through there, he faces opposition. He faces hardship. He faces persecution. This story is not a Disney movie where there's, you know, a little tough times for a few months or a few years, and then all of a sudden everything straightens out and it's okay. It just kind of goes on and on for Jeremiah, and we see that and we scratch our heads and say, you know, maybe I'll read something else. At least this is my attitude, and I've talked to a couple of other brothers who've voiced similar types of feelings, that it's taken a while to appreciate Jeremiah. And maybe it takes some of the struggles in our lives that we go through to appreciate his. As I say, there's a tough life story. There's also a tough message that we have there. He's sent to deliver a message to the people of God that God is not happy with them. And there's some very clear reasons why he's not happy with them. And there's some other things that are obviously going on that are maybe not so clear. But their sins were obvious, probably more obvious than ours, but there were other things that were pretty similar to ours. Okay, let's go to the other side of the coin. Why read and enjoy Jeremiah? Well, we can always start with 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction. That on itself probably doesn't make us jump in there because of the other things, it's a negative message, etc. There are a number of things that we often do look at in Jeremiah, and we want to look at just a couple of these things. Something I had not realized until I started reading some of the other authors is Jeremiah is a poet. And two or three authors say, you know, they think about Jeremiah as a young man before he's called, and as a sensitive young man who liked to think about things, liked to perhaps turn a phrase. And we kind of see that in his writings. Let's look at these. We're going to perhaps wear out your Bibles in the book of Jeremiah this week. We'll try to stay pretty much in order. But Jeremiah 8 and 7. Yea, the stark in heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming, but my people know not the judgment of the Lord. And you know, when we watch the birds who know the times of their migrations, they know the times when it's time for them to make a nest and to have babies, that it's such a beautiful symbol all around us. And Jeremiah had noticed that. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears. What a vision of a man lamenting for his people. And then talking about them in verse 3. For people to bend the truth, which we read about all the time in our newspapers and see in our daily lives, is not new. Jeremiah says, they bend their tongues like their bow for lies. Imagine an archer pulling back his bow. In fact, verse 8 picks up on that. Their tongue is as an arrow shot out. And some of us have received some of those arrows. And it hurts and it's real. Jeremiah 17:9, probably the most famous of the the writings of the poetry of Jeremiah. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And we need to say that verse while, if not looking in the mirror, at least thinking about the mirror in front of us, because it's intended for us. Okay, there are also great, great prophecies in Jeremiah. We're going to perhaps take a look at a few of those toward the end of this morning, but Jeremiah 30 talks about not making a full end of the nation of Israel. He talks about a remnant. Jeremiah 33, one of my favorites, he says, "If you want me to cast away the seed of David, ask me to break my covenant with a night and a day, because the sun's not going to come up in the morning and go down in the evening. That's going to happen before I break my covenant with David." Okay, we've talked. A couple of other reasons to look at Jeremiah. The signs and the symbols. There are some beautiful ones we see. We see a seething pot early in his prophecy. Later, he's told to go to the potter's house and watch the potter with the clay. And we all understand that image and maybe don't like to think of ourselves as a piece of clay in the hands of the potter that he can just discard. We read about his girdle, linen girdle, that he takes all the way up to the Euphrates, puts it in the rock, and then goes back for it sometimes later. What a sign of what's going to happen to Israel. There are also lessons and instructions. Straightforward things that the Lord hates, things that he likes, and interesting things he allows in his servants. There's a couple cases where Jeremiah essentially has a conversation with the Lord. And Jeremiah says, Lord, this doesn't seem right. And the Lord answers him. And maybe we don't do enough of that. And of course, the challenges that he faces in his life. I think we also see the growth of Jeremiah. We'll talk about this in a minute, but I think we've all got a mental picture of Jeremiah, and it's not of a young man. And he started out as a young man, and then he was a man of 30 or 40 in the middle of his years. And yes, at the end, he is an old man, probably with a beard and maybe with a limp. But he starts out saying he's a child, that he can't deliver the Lord's word. Go get somebody else. And the Lord says, "No, you're the one." And at the very end, after the kingdom has been destroyed and Zedekiah has been taken off, he's given a choice of what he's going to do. Is he going to retire? And the Babylonian king basically gives him the choice. He says, "I'm going to stay here with the remnant." Unfortunately, it doesn't work out well, but that's what he does. He has no hesitation, no desire to retire or retreat. There is his example to others. We all live on the legacy of others, as it were, the example that they have shown to us, his example in preaching, in trial, in patient endurance. And we can think about how he may have affected others. Daniel, who was a bit younger than him, but certainly knew about him. The Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, who had great trials himself. All of these, I think, would have looked at Jeremiah and said, yeah, okay, I've got to continue on. And as I think I talked about mentioned a little earlier, a cast of characters. There's probably about 30 people mentioned in Jeremiah, some of which are pretty interesting. Certainly Baruch and what he did, though he has his trials of faith too. There is the false accuser. In fact, he's got a couple of them. There is an upright prince that saves him. To me, one of the most astounding ones is what I'll call the brave slave, a man from Ethiopia. And, you know, an Ethiopian's going to be pretty dark-skinned even compared with someone from the Middle East. A slave that's black. How much do people look up on somebody like that 2,600 years ago, or even 100 years ago? And yet, this man turns the king's heart. So, I want to first go back and take just a few minutes to consider some of the amazing prophecies that have been left for us by Jeremiah. We'll note, first of all, that the prophecies are, in the first 28 chapters, are very veiled and thin, and we'll talk about that some in the next couple of days. But as we get to chapters 29 and 30, and 33, and some of the later ones, there are some amazingly specific prophecies. Let's just kind of flip through. Turn first to Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. And we know that Daniel read and took hope from that great prophecy, and we can see in the historical record that they were in captivity just about 70 years. Moving to Jeremiah 30, verse 11, that we made mention of before. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee, though I make a full end of all nations, whither I have scattered thee, yet I will not make a full end of thee. But I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. One of the great witnesses Yahweh has left for us is his people Israel, a people that was all over the face of the earth and still are to some extent. And yet, we've seen in these last 100 years, the Lord's pulled them back right to where they used to be. And they're in our headlines of our newspapers almost every day. He scattered them. They were gone for 2,000 years almost. And yet they're back together again. Jeremiah 31 and verse 15. We read of the weeping. Rachel weeping for her children. We know a prophecy that came true in the time of Christ. Down in 35 and 36, I referred to this before because I think it is such a great proof for those who say that, oh, the Lord is through with Israel at this point, that they have been cast aside because of their rejection of Christ. The Lord says, thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth not the sea, which divideth the sea when the waters thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If these ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord. The ordinances of the sun by day and the waves in the sea and their roaring, if those ordinances depart, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. That prophecy might have been harder to believe 150 years ago or 500 years ago. We've seen it. They're back in their land. And it's a witness every day that we read about them in our newspapers. Jeremiah 33, verses 25 and 26. Again, this same prophecy. If my covenant be not with the day and the night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, for I will cause their captivity return and have mercy upon them. Okay, and just a couple more, Jeremiah 46 and 28, and I will apologize if I've missed anybody's favorite prophecy of Jeremiah. I will give folks a chance to rectify that in a little bit. 46 and 28. Fear thou not, O Jacob, my servant, saith the Lord, for I am with thee, for I will make a full end of all the nations whither I have driven thee, but I will not make a full end of thee, but correct thee in measure, yet I will not leave thee wholly unpunished. And finally, Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51, and we're certainly not going to look at the whole one of this, but this talks about Babylon, which has not yet, well, or has perhaps just recently at this point destroyed Israel and is at its height of its power, and Jeremiah prophesies of their destruction, which will be so complete that people won't believe it. Verse 13, because of the wrath of the Lord, it shall not be inhabited, but it shall be wholly desolate. Everyone that goeth by Babylon shall be astonished and hiss at all her plagues. And she's disappeared for centuries and centuries. Verse 23, how is the hammer of the whole earth cut asunder and broken? How is Babylon become a desolation among the nations? You know, if somebody were to say this about Washington, D.C., or one of the other great cities of the earth, how would people feel about it? Would they believe that's going to happen? We've generally seen cities come and go, but of course we know some of the great cities of ancient empires like Rome and of course Jerusalem and other cities have endured, though perhaps not with their same fame. Okay, let's continue on to think a little more about Jeremiah. And I put this slide in here at this point for a couple of reasons. One, because the rest of the week, most of what we're going to be doing is looking at scriptures from Jeremiah, not unlike this slide. It'll actually be perhaps a word projection and with your Bibles and such. And if you've got a different version, that's fine. Sometimes they do help. Mine are all going to be on the screen from the King James Version, however. Jeremiah. Who was he? Where did he come from? What was he called to do? And here in the first three verses, we're kind of given the introduction. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. Anathoth was a Levitical city, not too many miles from Jerusalem. I think it's only 3 or 4 miles away. So he would have been in the neighborhood of Jerusalem. A walk to Jerusalem was a fairly short walk, at least for those days. And he'd grown up as a young priest, receiving training in the things that he should do. In verse 2, now I guess I should say verse 1, the son of Hilkiah is another question altogether. We're going to leave that for tomorrow and talk about it a bit. It's absolutely an interesting question. Verse 2, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. So, points out the starting point under Jeremiah, the ending point under the starting point under Josiah, the ending point under Zedekiah, and that he also prophesied in the days of Jehoiakim in the middle. Not a lot of information, but you can, using this and some other scriptures, kind of try to piece things together. Hopefully folks can kind of see this. Along here are the kings, going from probably about 680 BC to 580 BC. Jeremiah is called here in the 13th year of King Josiah. And the king before Josiah was Ammon for a couple of years. Before that was Manasseh for 55 years. And then we have Jehoiakim and Zedekiah. We also know from other accounts there were two other seed of Josiah that reigned very briefly, Jehoahaz and also Jehoiakim, who was, I think, a grandson. We know from historical accounts and other scriptural accounts that they reigned. Why aren't they mentioned here in Jeremiah 1? And we can't really say, other than I'll speculate that they were relatively unimportant in God's plan. They were only kings for about 3 or 6 months, and they were both evil. So there's not much of a story with them different from some of the other kings. So as far as we know, Jeremiah didn't prophesy during their reigns, but he did during the reigns of Josiah, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. Okay, 13th year of Josiah, he reigned for 31 years. Jeremiah preached for 18 years during Josiah's reign. And then 11 years during Jehoiakim and 11 years during Zedekiah. And if you add them up, you come up with about 40 years. And Jeremiah, of course, is still alive at the end of that, though a pretty old man. So more than 40 years that he preached. How old was he when he was called? Well, since he's going to preach another 40 years, we'd guess he wasn't too old at this point in time. And in fact, later in Jeremiah chapter 1, we read that he says he is a child. I think that's verse 5 or 6 that you will see that there. Verse 6. So we gather he was young. How young? Lots of speculation on that. There are some people who think that he may have been a teenager, only 14 or 15. I think most everybody thinks he was not yet 30 because he would have started his priestly duties. Somewhere in that range of 15 to 30, I'm going to guess he was probably about 25. How many brothers out there are 25 or younger? Wow, we've got two or three. Yeah. You know, I don't think any of you want to go out on a mission like this. In fact, I don't want to go out on a mission like this, especially not if you're 20 or 25 years of age. They greatly respected the wisdom of age in these days. So, okay, he's, we'll say 20 or 25, which means that he was born back here in the time of Manasseh. And I think we all remember what kind of king Manasseh was. He was very evil, as was Amon, his son. He would have been born during the latter part of Manasseh's reign. Most likely, even his father was born during Manasseh's evil reign. So he's got to go back to talk to his grandfather before he remembers a good king of Israel, until Josiah comes along. Well, what's been happening in Josiah's life? Well, he became a king at 8. Let's kind of look at some of the other records on Josiah to see what's been progressing here. Let's turn 1 Chronicles 34. I'm sorry, 2 Chronicles 34. I knew that didn't sound right. Okay, 2 Chronicles 34, verses 1 through 3. As we have up there, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. So, as we know, an amazingly good king of Israel, especially considering where he came from. Which, of course, raises the question, how come we've got to have this prophet come along and tell them how bad they are when they've got a good king? Why not back in the reign of Manasseh? Why come now? It's an interesting question on which I think we can only speculate. Well, where are we here? Let's go on reading verse 3. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. So, in the 8th year of his reign, 5 years before the call of Jeremiah, Josiah has begun to seek the Lord at the age of 16. So, I can only imagine how happy Jeremiah and the other priests were, the other righteous priests were, about this. And it goes on, and in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah. Well, that's just the year before Jeremiah's call, right? So things are happening around Jeremiah. To purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. And we read here in the next few verses about some of the other things that he destroyed. I think we're going to pass on those verses and go back to 2 Kings 23, verses 1 through 10. In the interest of time, it talks about all the things he destroyed throughout the land, but the things in Jerusalem particularly are pointed out in 2 Kings 23. And again, this is talking about Josiah's good reign. And starting with verse 1, "And the king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets, and all the people, both small and great. And he read in the ears of all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord." And this book of the covenant, as we read in the prior chapter, was found in the 18th year, 5 years after Jeremiah started to preach. And ultimately, skipping down to verse 4, "And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the door to bring forth out of the temple all the vessels that were made for Baal." Stop. What? What was the situation? The temple of the Lord and vessels made for Baal? Yeah. 57 years of this wicked rulership. And Josiah realizes how much in trouble they are, and so he starts to clean out the temple. And it goes on, "And for the grove," and I think we know about the groves and the worshiping and the idolatry that went on the high hills, "and for all the host of heaven," they had idols and various ways in which they worshiped the stars, "and he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kedron and carried the ashes of them unto Bethel. And he put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places round about Jerusalem, them also that burned incense to Baal, to the sun and to the moon and the planets, to all the host of heaven. And he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord." What? The grove that was in the house of the Lord? Things were horrible. And it wasn't just Manasseh and Ammon that had done this. The kings before Hezekiah had been pretty wicked as well. Verse 6 continues, "And stamped it to small powder and cast the powder thereof upon the graves of the people, of the children of the people." And it goes on, and we may pick up there tomorrow, and then we're going to start talking about selected chapters in the during the time of Josiah and his preaching that took place during that time. So, Lord willing, we'll pick up there tomorrow.